Reverend William Rawls. Reverend Rawls is the General Director of America's Keswick, located in Whiting, New Jersey. And he's also the Senior Pastor of the Whiting Bible Church, located also in Whiting, New Jersey. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity of visiting America's Keswick, but if you haven't, I would urge you to do so. The Lord has spoken to many hearts there. It's known as the place where the Lord speaks to hearts. It's not the only place, but the Lord has touched many, many hearts of individuals there. Many lives have been changed, and many people have gone on to grow in the Lord. Maybe our brother Rawls can share just a little bit with you concerning the tremendous ministry that the Lord has given him there at Keswick. And we're just so glad he can be with us to share the Word of God once again. We've had him before, and our hearts have been richly blessed every time he has ministered to us. So, Brother Rawls, come and give to us what the Lord has given to you for us.
Thank you, Mr. Harding. Each time I come to a school to speak, I'm always tempted to do something different from what the average speaker does and say, I'm really not happy to be here. Because you expect me to say the first words out of my mouth, I'm so happy to be here, don't you? And I'm always tempted to do the opposite, but I'm not going to do it because that would be a lie. Because I really am glad to be here. One of the places that I enjoy speaking is at Biblical Theological Seminary. And the reason is that I've always had such a friendly reception both by the student body and by the faculty. And so many of the faculty members are dear personal friends that it's just like coming home. Mr. Harding said that he wanted to show me around a bit, and I said, well, I really feel that I'm at home already, so you don't have to do too much to make me feel at home. Well, having said all of that, I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to share a scene from the Scriptures with you, and then to project you into a scene in history that is related to the work with which I'm involved, or in which I'm involved at Keswick. I'm going to turn to the Scripture first because if the pattern usually runs according to form, I'll get involved in the story of Keswick and never get to the Scripture, and that's not right. And so I'm going to take you first to the Scripture scene in Mark chapter 5, that familiar account of Jesus dealing with the demoniac of Gadara. I believe that this is one of the most vivid portrayals of the expression of the human heart and the sin nature that is within man. And as you look at this familiar portion from Mark chapter 5, you will recognize that there are some vivid portrayals of the expressions of the human heart under the influence of satanic control. And we're living in a society in which this kind of expression becomes all the more prominent as the age advances and as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes very nigh. And if you have not recognized this, then you're not reading your newspaper or watching the television news media or the news sections or even some of the portrayals on television. But in Mark chapter 5, you will recall that Jesus came across the sea after having been in the sea, in the storm at sea, with his disciples overnight. And the tempest tossing upon the sea becomes a preface, as it were, to the stormy condition in the heart of a man as this group, with Jesus leading his disciples, comes over into a more remote area, the area of Gadara. And as we come to the first five verses of the chapter, we find the condition of a man described, a man who is caught in the midst of his own sin and in the midst of satanic possession. And we recognize that this individual is in a terrible situation. Let's notice the symptoms of this man. And they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he was come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. For he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Here we find first the general description He's a man with an unclean spirit. And you recognize that the scripture is very clear in its indication that all of us have an unclean spirit within us. The human spirit has been polluted by sin, and we have a nature of sin within us. But this man was particularly afflicted by the unclean spirit of satanic origin. But the specific symptoms are given to us that define how this unclean spirit within him changed his whole lifestyle and made him a different type of an individual from that of the rest of society. First of all, his location, dwelling in the midst of the caves that were used for tombs in the ancient world, dwelling in sepulchers, the place of death. Secondly, the actions of the man are described. He was an uncontrollable man, in verse 4. He was an unmanageable man. He was one who was unconformable to the standards of men. He was a rebellious individual, and there was an anarchy that had been developed within his own personality to revolt against the mores of society around him. And this is quite symptomatic of the kinds of things that we see coming forth from the human heart today. The anarchy that is evident in the world around us, lawlessness on every hand, rebelliousness, and the unmanageable characteristics of man, where man is a law unto himself and will not be subjected or brought into submission to the authority around him. And so we see a standard that is before us, a norm that is before us, which is so reflective of the society of our day. But there's something about his disposition given to us in verse 5, that this person was incessantly unrestless, without rest, in other words. He could not find rest, and we find the scripture description of the wicked as being like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's Isaiah's description in Isaiah 57:20. And then one other thing we would say concerning this man, his position. It was afar off. He was afar off from society, but even more so, he was afar off from God. This unmanageable, uncontrollable, unconformed, rebellious individual was without God, without hope, because of his sin condition. Now that is descriptive of the natural man. That is descriptive to a varying degree of the condition of the natural man. Some are not as given over to the total appetites of the flesh as others. Just as in the sea you will find various strata of life at various depths, levels, so you find in the sea of men, as it were, various moral levels, even though they are all in the sea, as it were, in the sea of natural man condition. But let's notice the confrontation that takes place between this man and the Lord. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And here we find the actions of the man seeing Jesus, running toward him and bowing before him. But then we see the other actions that are prompted by the spirit within, which question. The question is, what is there in common between me and thee? Here was the evil spirit, and here was the Son of God, in whom was the Spirit of the Most High God. How could they have any dealings with one another? For whenever the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is evident, there is the absolute repelling of the spirit of evil. For God is greater, and God is triumphant over the spirit of evil. The declaration of Jesus, the declaration concerning the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, is rather striking. For you'll find that the devil is always correct in his theology concerning Jesus. He is always true in his evaluation that God is, and that God lives, and that God is one God. There is only one God. You find in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "Thou sayest that there is one God, thou sayest well. The devils also believe and tremble." God is the sovereign God of the universe, and don't fool yourself, the devil knows it. And the satanic spirits know it, and they know that they are judged, and they know that their doom is sealed, but they're doing everything possible to thwart the plans of God and the work of God in this world. The position is given of this individual as one who is afar off from God. But his petition indicates that he knows that God is sovereign, for the petition is that thou wilt not drive us out from here just to anywhere, but that you would give us an alternate residence within the herd of swine grazing there. Well, the cure is administered in verse 8, for he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And then verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. They came out of the man, they entered into the swine, and there was a supernatural liberation of this individual. He was supernaturally changed. But let's notice the consequence of this in verses 14 to 20. First of all, the consequences to the farmers that kept the herd of swine. They were carrying on a clandestine operation. They should not have been raising swine in Israel anyway. And so because they were doing a black market business with pork products, they were the ones to lose in this whole situation. And they came and they saw and they heard what was done. And then they prayed Jesus that he would leave them in verse 17. And they began to implore him to depart out of their borders. They did not want to lose their trade. They did not want to lose their livelihood. They did not want to have this convicting power of the presence of the pure one, the one who was absolutely pure in his relationship to the Father. They didn't want him in the presence because he brought conviction upon them. But more important than the consequences to the farmers were the consequences to the man. And we'll notice that this man is described after the release from these evil spirits. He is described in verse 15 as seated. Seated, instead of the restlessness of his heart that drove him day and night, uncontrollable, unmanageable, unconformable, we find him now seated. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with a demon and had the legion sitting. And then secondly, he is clothed, whereas he was absolutely naked because of his condition and because of the awful rebellious and the unmanageable condition. He was naked before, but now he is clothed. And just as we find here, we find the spiritual significance of this, that whereas once we were restless and could not be seated in companionship with those who love the Lord, now we've come to know him and we are seated with him in heavenly places, but seated in fellowship with those who love him, because peace has been made for us through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. But he is also clothed, and we are now clothed with the garments of salvation and robed in righteousness through that which the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. And we are able to follow that commandment that is given in Romans 13:14, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. But the third thing that is said about him, he was not only seated and clothed, but he was in his right mind. That which had been instable and uncontrollable and unmanageable and always at a restless peak, this person now is in his right mind, able to think God's thoughts. All of the impossibilities became possible now because of the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else about this person. Not only do we find his description here, but we find a new desire that is indicated. His desire is to be with Jesus. His desire is to be where Jesus is. Once he was afar off from God, now he wants nothing else but to be in fellowship with God. And so he asks to go with Jesus. But Jesus would not permit him, according to verse 19. He had a new duty to perform, and that duty was to go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. And then finally we see something of his dedication in verse 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And you'll find later in this same gospel the record of the effectiveness of the work that was done in that area through the testimony of this individual. And you will find in the book of the Acts that these people responded to the gospel more readily than in some other areas. And so with this in mind, we see the impact upon one life of a confrontation with Jesus Christ. And then we see the impact upon a whole community and a whole area through a transformed life, through an encounter with Jesus Christ. This is really the story of Keswick and what God has been doing at Keswick through the years. It began with one person having come to the end of himself in total need, bowing before his mother's God and confessing Jesus Christ as his Savior and having his life transformed. That man was my grandfather. My grandfather had been brought up in a fine moral home. He had a godly mother who tried to teach him the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. But in his youth, he was not ready to make any commitment to Christ or any decision for Christ. And although he lived a moral life, nothing of real rebellion in his life, he just had not given himself to Christ. His home was in England. His family were wealthy. He would never have had to work a day of his life if he had not chosen to. But into this home there came a change. For my grandfather, in his early 20s, married a young woman from another aristocratic home, another wealthy home, a church-related home. And he, after finding that their home life was being developed in the usual pattern of the newlyweds, he then became concerned about certain things that were taking place that he was not able to explain. He found, for instance, there were shipments of alcoholic beverages being delivered to the house, and he had never done any drinking, and he felt that these were certainly being delivered to the wrong place, only to discover that his wife had ordered them. For she had become addicted to the use of alcohol in her teens and never wanted to be without it. He had to make a decision at that point as to whether he was going to do as she had been doing or whether he would go his own route and stay as he had stayed, free from alcohol. He made the decision that he would do what his wife was doing, began to drink with her. And the result was that before very long, both of them were helplessly addicted to the use of alcohol. The businesses that had been flourishing, the investments that were his, began to lose value or to be neglected, and therefore one thing after the other was lost. And he became deeply involved in his total pattern of alcoholism, so that he every day was just one drunken cycle. The day would begin with a servant coming to the door with a tray of brandy and milk, and would come to the room. And this, before they even got out of bed, they would start their drinking. And then it would just continue throughout the day until it was total oblivion by the end of the day. Finally, the family, in desperation, suggested that my grandfather leave home and come to the United States to live with relatives in Germantown, Philadelphia. He did so, scarcely realizing what was happening when he left England and continued his drinking aboard ship and arrived in this country in that same condition. Moving in with his relatives in Germantown, he very soon resumed his drinking pattern. The relatives were not drinking people. And yet, very soon, William Ross began to go contrary to the household instructions and began to drink. Finally, the family would not keep him any longer and made him move out. He took a little room that he used for an art studio as well as for living and continued his drinking. He had achieved some success in the field of art, having sold several paintings and had several paintings hung in the Royal Academy of Art in Manchester, England, prior to his being 21 years of age. He had done a lot of portrait work and therefore was doing this as a means of supporting himself. And he did excellent work when he was able. He would sell these portraits for just a few drinks in some cases and just continued his downward trend. First he heard from England that his mother died. That was crisis number one. His mother had been a very godly person and had sought to help him in every way in his youth. Showed him the way to salvation, but he had rejected it. And then later, before very long, he heard that his wife had died, leaving their three little boys. The wife had died under the influence of alcohol. And these two blows were just the final blows, as it were, to crush him and to bring him down to his knees, hopeless and helpless. He staggered out of the saloon into his studio one day with the words of the bartender in his ears, "Bill, I'm afraid you're a goner." And he realized that this was true, that apart from a supernatural intervention, he knew that he was doomed to die. He cried out to his mother's God and he said, "Oh God, if you'll deliver me from this certain death, and if you'll give me new life, you can do with me what you will for the rest of my days." And he trusted in Jesus Christ right there. And God did perform the miracle of restoration physically, all alone in his studio. For those couple of days as he waited upon God, God restored his soul and his body at the same time. He became a new creature in Jesus Christ. The very desire for alcohol was taken away from him. He began to share his testimony with others as God led him to some of the rescue missions in the city of Philadelphia. And many of the men who heard his testimony came forward to be counseled to find that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the deliverer. The man who was so totally bound and so totally unmanageable and uncontrollable and unconformable, that individual now became the instrument in God's hands of leading others, scores of others, to know Jesus Christ. He became concerned for his own area of Germantown, where there was no testimony of rescue. There was no rescue mission. And he established under God the Whosoever Gospel Mission, which has been operating for 90 years now and has been greatly used of God to bring others to know Christ. It's not what it used to be as far as the scope of its ministry today, but it has been working continuously since he established it. And it has cared for over 1 million men through those years. But he became concerned about the rather temporary quality of rescue work where men were coming in off the streets and then hearing a message and getting a meal and a bed possibly for the night and then out on the streets again. And he became concerned about the revolving door effect of this, the recidivism, as the sociologists would call it, that they were not really established and not ready to face life's temptations. And so he prayed much about this, and although he established 3 rescue missions, he felt that there must be something different, something beyond that. And after much prayer and reading about what other people were doing in Europe with the problems of society, such as those who had physical problems that could not function within society on a productive basis, he came up with a concept of establishing what he called a colony. A colony for those who are being told the way of salvation and being set free from the grip of addiction. And so he established, 82 years ago, the Keswick Colony of Mercy, having purchased or having taken an agreement on the purchase of a piece of ground in the Pines of New Jersey, which is today called Keswick. He moved down with a group of men from the mission and members of his family to establish that work. When they arrived at Keswick, it was just an old farm that was pretty much run down, a water-powered sawmill, a few buildings that could be used for dormitories, and that's all they had. On the first evening as they arrived, they took an inventory of what they had in this world's goods with which to start the work, and they found that they had just $1.87 capital. But they had all of the promises of God. And God has sustained the work on that same basis ever since. We haven't quite gotten down to $1.87 in the checking account, but we were down very close to that just about a month ago. Just as I was ready to leave for a conference in Florida, our bookkeeper, who is sometimes the harbinger of good news, and sometimes, and more often, the harbinger of bad news, came and said, "Mr. Ross, I want you to know that we only have $80 in the checking account, and we have $35,000 worth of bills." I didn't know whether to go or stay or cry or pray or what. But I figured I could pray just as well on my trip as I could pray at home. And so all the way on those 1,000 miles or more that I traveled, I was praying to the Lord, "Lord, why did you let us go through this circumstance?" Well, the Lord has been faithful, and he's doing today what he did for my grandfather, keeping him on his knees and keeping us on our knees and giving victories along the way. But just to resume the story, the work began to flourish. There were men who were referred at first from the rescue missions of the East Coast to my grandfather, and they would stay for a period of time and be presented with the gospel, taught in the word. No charge was made for their stay, and none is made today. We have cared for over 15,000 men, probably close to 16,000 now, through these years, having them come to us for a period of agreement of not less than 90 days, and many of them staying up to a year. We teach them the word. We counsel with them. We have them involved in physical therapy and a work program and exercise. They are given the best of care and the good balanced diet and all the rest of it. But the thing that changes hearts is the same kind of confrontation that this man had in the wilderness of Gadara when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We present Christ. We preach Christ. That's all the answer that we have. We have no gimmicks. We have no psychological program. We present Jesus Christ and the Word of God as having the answer for any seeking soul. At the present time, we're crowded to the doors with 44 men and a waiting list of probably a couple of dozen men wanting to come. And the only solution that we present for the problems of the human heart, the only thing that can change a person from being unmanageable, uncontrollable, restless, being filled with restlessness, and the thing that can bring them into the conformity to God's standard is a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ. And we're having the joy of seeing that kind of change taking place. One of the things that we notice in our present method of operation and our present condition of working is the lowering age level of our men. Last year, we dropped another year in the average age. Previous to that, we have been dropping an average of a year and a half every year. So that at the present time, if you were to look over our fellows in the colony, you would find that many of them are younger than you. That many of them are in their late teens and early 20s. We are finding that this pattern is right across the board in our society, that young people are drinking at an earlier age. Where there were alcohol and drug problems in high schools before, now they're down in the junior high and even in the elementary grades. We're finding that the move is so rapid, the change is so rapid in our society, and that the authorities, the experts so-called, are absolutely dismayed at trying to do anything about it. Oh, they hold their seminars, and they put out their publications, and they appeal for money to the federal government, and they set up all kinds of study programs and surveys and all the rest of it, but they're not getting the job done. Oh, they're circulating some information, but they're not getting men's lives transformed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the instrument that you have in your hand, can transform lives. And you who are going forth into missionary work, into some other form of specialized service or into the pastorate, have a glorious opportunity of bringing men and women into direct contact, into confrontation with Jesus Christ. And that the power that Christ has today is no less than that which he had in this scene before us in the Gospel according to Mark. He still has the power to transform lives. Let me just say a word that when the prohibition days came upon us and a volume of alcohol consumption was lowered accordingly, contrary to what you've been told by the liquor interests, we just about went out of business. And that's a good sign in many ways. But we also recognized that God had called us into service for a particular purpose. And my father became interested in a work that was going on, holding Bible conferences in various school campuses in the summer. These conferences being patterned after the Keswick Convention in England, which stresses the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And that there is victory over the besetting sins of life through a vital relationship to Christ and continuing fellowship in Him. And these conferences were being held in Pennsylvania at first, and then over in New York at Stony Brook Boys School, and in New Jersey at the Princeton Seminary campus. And as the conferences were held, my father became more and more involved, and less involved with alcoholic rehabilitation because there were no people applying. Finally, the conference committee were looking for a permanent home site that they could use to establish such conferences on a year-round basis. And they established these under the name of the Victorious Life Testimony. My father offered the facilities at Keswick for that purpose. And so 55 years ago, the conference ministry came to Keswick, a place already called Keswick, to hold conferences patterned after the Keswick Convention in England. We have been operating those for these 55 years, year-round. The opportunities have been tremendous. And we have seen thousands of people touched by the Lord and sent forth into service for Him. Many a pastor has told me as I've visited in churches, well, you know, it was at Keswick that the Lord spoke to my heart and called me into His service. Missionaries write from all over the world and say, I just have to tell you that it was at Keswick that I yielded my life to the Lord for missionary service. Now, we're not trying to promote Keswick, but the God of Keswick and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful that we are having a share in this kind of ministry as well. The colony ministry picked up again as soon as the Prohibition Amendment was repealed, and now we're just crowded to the doors and we can't begin to take care of the people. A women's work has been started nearby, and we're having a part in the help of that ministry down in Atlantic City. But then the third arm of our Keswick ministry was a missionary program that was developed. And we now have the 19th missionary serving in various parts of the world under our supervision and receiving their support through Keswick. Now, just to bring these things all together, I want to tell you about one man who was touched by both phases of the work. Don Murray came to Keswick about 5 years ago as a completely wrecked individual. I don't know how my grandfather looked. I don't know what his appearance was in the dark days of his life because I was not alive at that time. But I did see Don when he came, and I certainly shook my head and said, I don't know whether we can do anything for this fellow. He looks like he's too far gone physically, let alone spiritually. And yet God had his answer. And this man was touched by God. His health began to recuperate, and he began to grow in grace. His background was, he was a jockey. He had come from Canada to the United States to make a fortune riding horses. And instead of that, he began to lose his life because he was addicted to both to drugs. He had used heroin for quite a number of years, and to alcohol. And Don was a complete wreck. His life had been so morally depraved that the fellows with whom he worked behind the scenes at the racetracks used to say to him, they called him Froggy, Froggy, keep your mouth shut, you're polluting the manure. That's pretty far down for a racetrack man to have to say that to another stable hand. And when he couldn't ride the horses, he began just to be a stable man, stable hand. When he came to us, he had been sent by the racetrack chaplain to Keswick And we began to see that the Lord was changing this fellow's life. His appearance began to change. His language changed. And soon the Lord brought him to know Christ in a personal way. Transformed his life. When it came time for him to leave, we were terribly concerned about the fact that he was planning to go back to the same kind of work. He said, "That's all I know. I've got to go back." And we said, "Certainly there's something else you can find. We'll be glad to look for it." But he insisted on going back to the track. Well, the Lord kept him and gave to him the opportunity of working with a Christian racetrack chaplain, helping him with the services and working with the other men behind the scenes at the racetrack. As he continued his work there, the Lord began to cause him to grow in such a way that he was able to witness to others and to give a forthright testimony concerning the work that God had performed in transforming his life. He came back to Keswick for a weekend conference some years ago, and Dr. D.R. Hubbard from Calvary Baptist Church in New York City was the speaker. And he was speaking on the life of Caleb. And he extended to those in the conference audience a challenge that we might, like Caleb, claim a mountain for God. There may be a mountain in your life, and you're willing by faith to claim that mountain and to challenge the devil for the possession of that mountain. And Don sat there with rapt attention, and he began to say, "What is the mountain in my life? The Lord's given me victory over alcohol and over drugs. What is the mountain in my life? What is it that seems the most remote that I could ever claim for God?" And he began to think, "Well, my kids. I haven't seen them for 12 years. I walked out on them. I don't even know where they are." And he began to claim his family for God. In a miraculous way, he wrote a letter to an address in Toronto, Canada, where he had last known someone that might know of his kids. He didn't know that that home had been torn down. There was just a vacant lot there. He didn't know that the woman to whom he wrote was dead. But somehow that letter found its way into the hands of the daughter of that woman. The daughter knew where this man's daughter was. And this woman got the message that her father wanted to see her. She called him in his place of residence in New York City, there at the Belmont track, and arranged to come down and visit her father. He took her to the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, and she was led to know Jesus Christ. And then he began to realize that he had a son that was just at a very critical age, just at 18 years of age. The daughter told the father that the son had already started drinking. He arranged for his son to come down. His son came down and spent a weekend with him, and he witnessed to his son concerning Jesus Christ. And then the father was able to get the son a job at one of the farms that was one of the upper echelon of farms where they raise the thoroughbred horses. And during the time of their visits, the son professed Jesus Christ as well. Later, the father remembered that there was a younger child, slightly retarded daughter, and he wanted to go to see this child. And so he took some leave of absence from his job, and he went up to Toronto, and there he was able to find this daughter, and she too received Jesus Christ as her Savior. At that same visit, he was able to visit his ex-wife, who was married to another man, and he led her to Jesus Christ. The new husband was influenced, but had not made a decision. He was able to visit his father, and his father made a profession of receiving Christ. And the chain just kept going on and on and on. When it came time for Don to return to New York City, he realized he had a very severe hurdle to get across, because he had entered the United States originally without getting the necessary papers, and he had been an illegal alien all these years. What was he going to tell the border guards as he came across? Was he going to be honest? He called me up and he asked for my advice. And I said, "Don, you've got to be honest. You can't be anything but. You're a Christian. You belong to the Lord. Put it in the Lord's hands." We had prayer on the telephone. And Don came back and he said, for the first time, that he knew of in someone's crossing the border. They didn't even ask him where he was born. They didn't even ask him anything about his background. And so he came in. But he knew that God was speaking to him about getting this thing cleared up. And so just last week, I got a letter from Don saying, "Bill, you'll be happy to know that the Lord is taking care of my problem. And the last part of that mountain to be conquered was the mountain of my legal status in the United States, and that the authorities have now granted me legal alien status." Well, that was just the last chapter, the most recent chapter in a chain of chapters that are being written by this man's life. But you see, that which began with a deliverance through a ministry designed for those who were in special need has been continued through the growth and the development that has taken place through the Bible Conference ministry, where this man was challenged for God to go out and to reach others with the message of the gospel of Christ. I trust that this is an encouragement to you to see that God is able. He doesn't have to work just through Keswick. He can work through you. He has a ministry for you of setting the captives free, of bringing sight to the blind, of exposing those in these kinds of need to the answer that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall set them free, they shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we get so excited and thrilled within our souls in reviewing what Thou hast done. We are delighted to know that the God of yesterday is the God of today and the God of tomorrow. And that Jesus Christ, the one who walked those wilderness paths in Gadara, is the same yesterday and today and forever. We pray that we might go forth in faith, allowing Him to work through us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that men and women around us might be brought into direct confrontation with the claims of Christ, and that those who believe might be delivered from all of their bondage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.